Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we're looking at the history of the church, and we're looking at Peter's proclamation, which is verse 14 through 41, 14 through 21, or 41 rather, 27 verses in this powerful sermon. As we're looking at the Messianic age, the start of the Messianic age, the past 2 weeks we've looked at God introducing himself to and continuing his communication with his people. We focused on that after he set them free from bondage in Egypt. We saw his method of communicating with his people using words in clear, discernible language, either through Moses or a priest or a prophet. The continuity is what we want to be careful to note, the continuity of how God continues to communicate to his people, and it's always in clear, understandable, discernible languages, because this issue of tongue speaking becomes so confused. The languages, of course, are cited, those that are gathered there for Passover and now for Pentecost, from different countries, from different lands, God's people gathered there and hearing the verification of the apostles bearing the message of God by the fact that they can suddenly speak in foreign languages, clear languages. We hear them, they said. We hear them speaking in our language, and those languages are cited in chapter 2, and we looked at that. So it's important that we understand that God's ordinary means of communicating to his people is through clear, discernible words, understandable language. The gift of languages that he's given us around the world is so that he might be able to communicate to his people. Very, very important. So whether it was Moses, or whether it was a priest, or whether it was a prophet, or today whether it's a preacher, a teacher, a proclaimer of God's word, God has been faithful because God has spoken and God speaks. Indeed, it was Isaiah who would prophesy the coming of the Word of God incarnate, and his name is Jesus Christ. When he said in Isaiah 49, 1 to 2, "Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention." Does that sound familiar? Does it sound something like Peter? "Give ear to my words. Listen to me, men of Israel." This is the repeated message. Listen to the words. It's important that God, you understand, God is communicating to you with words. "Listen to me, O coastland, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He made my mouth a sharp sword." That's how he would do battle, and Peter had to find that out the hard way, didn't he? Because when they came to arrest Jesus, he drew his sword. "And put up your sword. That's not how this is going to get done, Peter. It's going to get done through my word." The continuing power of God's word being proclaimed. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He makes me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." You know, it's interesting because at the end of the Bible, and we'll read our passage here in a moment, but at the end of the Bible, that same the same expressions are used when Christ returns. It says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." A word from God, a word from his Christ will strike down whole nations. It is his word that is inherent with his power. The power isn't in the preacher or the prophet or the priest. The power is in the authority of the word. So the people must listen. They must listen, as Jesus said, with what? Ears to what? He doesn't just say ears. You can hear or audible sounds. You're to listen and be attentive to the words that God is speaking. That's the important part. So let's look at our passage. This morning we're on part three, where we're looking at this section now of part two of the series from verse 22 to 32. So let's read verse 22 to 32 in Acts chapter 2. And here he starts. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power behind these words. We thank you for the power of the presence of your Spirit here this morning to illuminate these words to our minds. May we be here. May we have assembled here with ears to hear. These important words, these are your words, Lord, and they need to be rightly understood. And so I need, as always, O Lord, your help, the unction of your Spirit to be being kept filled with your Spirit, to rightly divide these words, to rightly explain and exposit them. To expound on your word, Lord, indeed is a great responsibility. So, Lord, may it be preached with accuracy, with boldness, and with power. And may the people receive them that way in their heart of hearts, your word pierces to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, to the bone and the marrow, and it alone is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The heart is what you're after, O Lord. And so you send your word there like a sharp sword piercing through our immediate thoughts to get to the greater issues, the deeper issues of our heart. So help us to understand these words this morning, O Lord, in their context. Give us full meaning. Pierce our hearts with your word, O Lord, I pray. For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as Jesus is being prophesied here in Isaiah 41, that he made his mouth like a sharp sword. His mouth, when he comes back, as I said from Revelation 19 in two different places, says that his mouth will be like a sword, like a sharp sword that strikes down the nations. In the very next chapter, Isaiah issues a stern warning for those who refuse to listen and obey the voice of Christ and instead create their own false fire, their own false worship, to live by words that they choose or understandings that they want to embrace. So in chapter 50, the very next chapter of Isaiah, verse 10 to 11, he says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, Walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. You're creating strange fire here with what you're doing with my word. You're taking my words out of context and you're building your own fire. That's foreign to me. It's a counterfeit fire. It's words that my people don't understand, and I take great umbrage at that. Because I want my people to understand. I want to speak to them in clear language, not gibberish, not craziness that has more to do with you worshiping yourself than it does me. We know there were two priests who found out the danger of offering strange fire, don't we? Killed. These warnings are there. His word is nothing to not only trifle with, but nothing to take out of context and create your own religion out of. It's dangerous. So here in Acts, we want to be careful to see what God has to say. And that's why we backed up to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible that the Lord had His word written by Moses, and then it says, had Moses explain those words. That's expository preaching. He's explaining the word of God. And we saw that later on after they were taken away in captivity, 586 BC to 516. They return to Israel, and now the Jewish faith is reestablished under Ezra, and he's preaching the word. But not before he set his own heart on the words of God, and then to do it, and then to teach. That's the order. And when he did, he unleashed the word of God that they hadn't heard in 70 years. And they fell out. They're weeping. They're gnashing their teeth. Their hearts are gripped within them because the Levites are going around. The 11 Levites are going around and saying, do you understand what's being preached here? It doesn't do any good if the people of God don't understand what's being preached. And if they were lost in a Chaldean language, if they couldn't understand what was being preached, they wanted to make sure they did understand. And when they did understand, they were broken. They were pierced to the heart. That's what God's word should do. If I've come to hear his word with ears to hear, but penetrating the prideful heart of man, as it turns out, is quite an agenda, isn't it? That's quite a task, isn't it? To get the attention of a people who are so easily distracted. And there's so many things to distract us with. Here in Acts 2, we're witnessing the launch of the Messianic Age. This, in fact, is the birth of the church. We're seeing the church being born. This is the birth of the church, the newborn church, awakened by the light of truth. What does she do when she's awakened by the light of truth? She has a proclamation to give. She proclaims not just anything, not just gibberish, not something of her own agenda or her own opinion or some thought she had, but she's proclaiming what? The mighty works of whom? Of God. She's been given the words to speak. As a newborn church comes to life, her eyes are open to the truth. She takes in her first gasps of the pneuma, if you will. That air, that wind, that spirit fills her now, and she speaks. She speaks his words. It's amazing. She cries out with this bold declaration. That's what your apostle's doing here. That's what Peter's doing. He bursts forth a whole new Peter. The newborn infant church is born. That's the lead that gets buried when people decide to stay hung up on the earlier parts of the chapter and want to learn how to tongue speak or whatever it might be. Isolate certain passages. We miss the lead story. This is the lead story. The church has been formed. He said on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. And when he walked with them for 40 days. He explained the scriptures to them in a way that they could understand. So Peter and the apostles in those 40 days post-resurrection, when Jesus walked the earth, as Luke 24 says, he made them understand. So now they understood. But folks, let me tell you something. Something else has happened now at Pentecost. Now they not only have understanding, they have what? They have the Holy Spirit, and that word of God has become a fire. It's a fire. They have understanding and they're exploding now. You can't restrain the voice of the newborn church. She's proclaiming the things of God. She rightly understands perfectly. He's got three Old Testament passages he's referring to in this 127 verse exposition. Remarkable. Joel 2, Psalm 16, 8 to 11. And Psalm 110 and verse 1, that's expositional preaching. He's using the scriptures to explain the scriptures as the word of God is being released. She's born. She took in her breath of air. He's called the Holy Spirit of God. She's awake. She's alive. She knows truth now, and she proclaims it. Why do I park on that, do you suppose? Because what's our tendency? Oh, well, if I spoke up about that where I work, let me cite the things that could happen. Well, I've thought this through. And I could offend somebody, and I could lose my job. Wow, and then what would you do? Oh, it'd be terrible. You know what? I don't know what I would do. She's breathed in the inspiration of God's words, and that word is a fire. What happens to us? Oh, well, hang on, Pastor Mark. I can give you another list of reasons why I can't. No, you don't understand. Peter, the NAS says in verse 14, Peter raised his voice and declared to them. Did he first have a conference with the other apostles who were understanding his word too and saying, you know what, we got to talk about this because look, there's a lot of people here. We know there's at least 3,000, right? What's going to happen? Well, hang on. Let's talk about how you're going to preach this thing because, man, you better be careful. Let's talk about the love of Jesus, but hold on. Let's not go over the top here. And people perish because you can't be saved on half a gospel. You can't be saved because you've created a large mass of people so as to assuage your own conscience and think to yourself, I must be doing something right. The infant church coming to life, drawing in the fresh air, the clean air of the Spirit of the living God, cries out with a clear, bold, public witness to the mighty acts of her Savior. Wow! What happened to us? Or shouldn't I ask that question? It's not safe. I might lose more people. I fear him. And I love him. So preach we must, and preach we will. Are you with me? Out of his great love for her, God gave birth to the church, making her alive. Her eyes are open. She sees things as it were. I remember that moment for me because you know my story. I came to Christ as an adult. My eyes were open. And I could see things as they are. That's her in that birthing room. The slap of reality brings out the fire of the truth of God's word. This is what's true in a world of darkness and lies and deception and manipulation. We need truth. We need air. We need water. She proclaims Christ without hesitation, without fear, without apology or equivocation. Well, let me give you parts. You know, actually what the Bible's, let it out. Let it out. They need to hear the truth. Not doctored up by me because of some corrupt opinion I might have, because I'm worried more about their approval. I'm worried more about losing another friend or another family member in my life. There are a few left. And time is short. Why do we reserve ourselves? Why do you hold back when these are the words of life? We say we love them. We acknowledge out of God's sovereignty, these are intersections that He crossed. They're my neighbor. It's my family member. It's my coworker. And we think of 90 ways to decide. We come up with a whole list of reasons why it just wouldn't work. And then suddenly, instead of being deontologists, those that are given to duty, we become pragmatists. Listen, lighten up. It will never work. And she's muffled. She's muffled. And she strains at it. And she struggles because she has that need for air, and that need for inspiration also has need of expiration. She does this without any regard for her own comfort or safety. Do you see that? He's going to do it again, isn't he, Peter? Right? A couple of chapters, he's doing it again. We talked about the progression. First of all, they mock. Are these people drunk? Peter's like, let me explain something to you. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. They're filled with the Spirit. And then he preaches. So first they mock. Then they question you legally. They've investigated a little. They don't think that this is legal what you're doing. And that's what they do. You see the progression from chapter 2 just to chapter 4. You find it. What's next? A beating. They beat them. What's next? They throw you in jail. Anything after that? Oh, yeah. By chapter 7, there is. His name is Stephen. How'd they treat him? And what was his great affront? What was his great crime? What did he do? He preached. He preached. He proclaimed the mighty acts of God. Kind of long-winded. You think I'm all long-winded? That was quite a sermon, wasn't it? He went through the entire history of Israel. But why? Because he's so caught up with it, you can't hold that dude back. It's like, wow. Now it all makes sense, you see? Because now I not only have understanding, now he's on fire. Remember, he got chosen with the others to be the first deacons, right? In chapter 6, Stephen and the rest of them were what? What did they have in common? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all it requires. You don't need more on your resume than that? No. You need the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This is what you need. He did it, but what happened to him? They're like, oh man, we're so grateful you put this all together for us. Picked up stones and they killed him. She does it without fear, without hesitation, without equivocation. She doesn't make apologies for this word. She's not worried about her safety or her comfort. With sound and fire, she speaks the truth in love. I'm not given the prerogative of which parts to hold. Let me ask you, since you've called me to preach and pastor this church, what parts you want me to hold back on? Anything come to mind? She doesn't stutter insecurely or stammer anxiously. Peter proclaims the church, the newborn church proclaims, and this is just the first of many powerful sermons that are putting together what are their extant scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They're letting scripture answer scripture, which is the analogia scriptura. That's what the reformers taught us. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. So yes, you're going to hear a lot of passages today. You're going to hear them because we want you to see what God is doing. We want that communication of his word to continue. Why? Why does she raise her voice so boldly with this proclamation? Because these are words of life. They reveal God. And they tell me how I can be saved. They reveal the identity and the works of Jesus Christ. They call for repentance. That's a true expositional message. That's what Peter's doing. This man, Jesus, you killed. Did they raise up stones at the end of that sermon? No, not yet. They'll get to Peter later on. No, in fact, that word pierced the hearts of 3,000 people there. It comes with call to repentance. It comes with the promise of forgiveness. It comes with the promise of an eternal inheritance. Which parts should we hold back? It's stated simply in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken, Jesus said, to you are spirit and life. I am the way, the truth, and what? And the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Preach the word. Don't hold back. Don't make apology. Don't be fearful of man. Trust your God. That's the call. That's what we see in the newborn church. The words of God planted in the heart of by the Spirit brings life. Isaiah 55 verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, says it again, hear. Why? That your soul may live. Doesn't get any clearer than that. As James 1:21 says, and we looked at this carefully last week, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, that's the important message here. There is no other way. I can't do it through snappy songs. I can't do it through videos. I can't do it through entertainment. I can't do it with a play. None of these things. It has to be the word of God spoken, preached boldly, with clarity, with the authority inherent in the scriptures, not in the man. Let them hear God. Let them hear Christ. So their souls might be saved. Salvation comes by the words of God proclaimed. Romans 10 tells us that. True proclamation always has biblical content. We talked about that Greek word kerygma. It always has biblical content. It's not somebody up there telling stories. It's not somebody up there reciting poems. It has weightiness. Excuse me. It has content, biblical content. Peter and the others were given to understand, and now they are on fire. It doesn't matter what they do to them. Even to the lame man, right? Couple steps. Can you give me some money? No. Silver and gold, what? Have I None. But such as I have, I give. When's the last time we said that to somebody who is asking for money? Silver and gold isn't going to get this done for you, but such as I have, I freely give unto you. Jesus is the Christ. Now stand up and walk. Be healed. Be saved. I was mentioning this morning in the first hour, our GBF mission statement, if you will, is captured, if you only have time for one verse, instead of all the things we're covering now in the first hour, it would be 1 Corinthians 1:28, and I selected that for a reason. There isn't a more comprehensive statement on what I'm talking about from the Scripture than that verse. I'm sorry, Colossians 1:28, thank you. Colossians 1:28, and him we what? Jesus we what? We proclaim. Who's that to? Just the preachers? If you have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you have the same Holy Spirit and the same Word of God in you that I have, what is restraining you? Sure, somebody's appointed and called to get up once a week and preach the Word, yes. But we make proclamation of him, all of us, everyone, warning everyone. There's the caution. There's the call to repentance and teaching. There's the instruction. Everyone, who? Everyone. Everyone we come across with all wisdom. Why? That. Here's the purpose clause. Here's the reason why. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's our goal. That they would be saved. They won't be saved if they don't hear a warning. If we don't tell them you need to be saved, Jesus has come as your Savior, and you must confess your sins and acknowledge him as such and be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn from your wicked ways and follow him. And if we continue to do that, we will present every person complete in Christ. That's our objective. Proclamation often comes with a caution, should come with a warning, and always with explanation and instruction. That's expository preaching. We proclaim Christ and him crucified, followed by this warning of repentance, correction and instruction. They have to understand. The people must understand. So my words are plain. My words are plain, but they're unequivocal. They're clear and they're unconfused, or I've not done my job. There's nothing to work with then. God made it that way. His way is clear. There's no alternative argument to make. Well, you could look at it this way. No, it's very clear. It's very clear. And so we're to preach that way. We're to proclaim the Word of God that way. The proclamation or preaching is an appeal to the mind, not the emotions. But if the appeal makes it through the mind into the full heart, oh, there'll be emotions all right. But the appeal is a reasonable one. God says, come, let us what? Reason together, saith the Lord. That's why I like that Matthew Henry quotation so much. Satan gains and possesses through the emotions and the sentimentalities. Christ takes a contrary way. He gains and keeps the soul through the reason and the understanding. He gave us a book with words. We are to proclaim, first of all, taking those words into our own heart, as Ezra did, Ezra 7:10, and then we're to act them out. Ezra took them into his heart, and then he was careful to do them. And then he taught. That's the order. The mind of the preacher is applied himself carefully, diligently to the study of God's word that he can rightly present it. He should be spirit-filled, providing illuminated truth with power in a right interpretation of scriptures. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls preaching, in this very succinct expression, biblical logic on fire. If the man isn't on fire, he has reason to question whether or not he's truly called to the pulpit. We see in Acts when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, he rests above each one as what? Tongues of what? Of fire. But no, for some, the only time you hear them, the only time you see them emotionally moved is when there's some kind of a entertaining sort of a speaker, a guy who's able to elicit things from them, which is an appeal to emotion instead of resting on the substantial truth of God's word and that itself generating, coming as a fire, an explosion of emotion. How can you restrain of people of God that are filled with his word that is a fire? How can I not preach? Paul says, I have to preach. It sounds like it's like something that's totally out of his control. I must preach. Indeed. Why? Because he has the word of God and the Holy Spirit. Something that every Christian has. Proclamation is made to the mind. The words of Christ pierce a sin-calloused heart like the greatest of orators, the greatest positive thinking speakers could ever do. They can make us feel good about ourselves. Like I said, they might be effective enough even as an orator to get somebody to be moved emotionally, tell some kind of a story or whatever. I'd rather be moved by the word of God straight up proclaimed, wouldn't you? Rightly interpreted. The words of Christ pierce my sin-calloused heart. That's the only thing that can. I'm that great a sinner. The only things that can. It brings the light of truth which replaces or dispels the darkness of lies, ignorance, the deception. As God pours the oil of his love into the heart and sets the heart on fire. God's love is shed abroad in the heart of his child. Romans 5:5. It's poured in like oil, and then he brings his spirit. There's sealed in the spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and ignites that oil, which is his word, and it sets it on fire. What are we missing? Look at Paul in Acts 17, 1-4. You'll see it there. In several places, really, in Acts. Acts 17, 1-4 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. That's what we do. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, this is what this means. We understand this now, explaining and proving. He has an argument to make. I can prove this by what God has said. This is what he's doing. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. When's the last time we've done that with someone? This Jesus who I'm proclaiming, is he alive? Is he alive here today? Is he alive here in you? What restrains us? This Jesus is alive. Showing them from Scripture, explaining and then proving it through the Scriptures, proving it through the testimony of a completely, radically transformed life. You can't disprove this in my life. He's alive. He's alive. And because he is, so am I. I'm alive, even though I'm a dead man to my former life of sin. It's amazing. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. They had it in the prophets. He's showing them in their own scriptures. It was prophesied. They just didn't know his name or when he'd come. Remember 1 Peter? They didn't know. And Peter points out there in 1 Peter, that's because what they were prophesying was for you that are here today. You who now know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. And some of them, he goes on, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many. And here's our word again. I want you to take note of this. This word is the typical description of a person who actually receives the truth of the gospel. They're devout. They're God-fearing. They're listening with ears to hear. They want to hear the argument. They want to look at the scriptures. They're God-fearing. They knew there was a God. All the time I grew up, I knew there was a God. I didn't pay any attention to him. I had my own life to live. Tell me who this God is. Tell me who he is. Like the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip. Will you tell me who the scriptures are talking about here? This is Jesus, who is the Christ, and he I proclaim to you here today. Bam! What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. This is supposed to mark our life. When he was later on in Ephesus, Acts 19, 8 to 10, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, there's no stubborn ones out there, are there? Not in here. When they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, what? What's the next 6 words? Heard the word of the Lord. He's giving us a model of what our task is. We proclaim him. We reason with them. We seek to persuade them. Through the cleverness of our debate skills? No. The words that he so generously gave us. They all heard the word of God as he appealed and he appealed and he persuaded and he made argument for it. At the end of Acts, we find Paul under arrest in Rome. What was he doing? So all through Acts, all his half of Acts, right? The Apostle Paul, this is what he's doing. How does it end up? Acts 28, 23 to 24, he's under house arrest. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in what? Great numbers. Why? He's persuasive. Why? Because he uses the words of God rightly. He doesn't withhold any. He's preaching the whole counsel of God. He doesn't go, well, you know what? I think for this group, I'm going to try to use this particular passage. We better hold off on this part of things, this little part of the gospel until later on. I have to say it took a while after a suicide attempt before anybody ever sat down and gave me the full gospel. But you know what? He was there. He led me to the place where he patiently waits for his people to open up their mouths and give someone who's desperate and despairing words of truth, words of life. He's so patient with us, isn't he? Great numbers were coming. From morning till evening, he expounded to them. You see? That's our job. testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, the entirety of their extant scriptures at the time, what we call the Old Testament, from the law of Moses to the prophets, the entirety of them, just like Jesus did with them, with the apostles, and later on in private tutoring with Paul, right? Absolutely remarkable. Testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them, you see, about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, and some were convinced by what he said and others disbelieved. Are we thinking that we're ineffective just because people aren't listening to our gospel? Are you God? No. There has to be a washing of regeneration in the heart of man. He has to replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh that they might receive his word of truth. Or it'll fall on deaf ears. Anybody remember those days? I do. I had brothers who were saved long before me, and I grew weary of them preaching to me. Thank God they didn't weary of praying for me, or I wouldn't be here today. Do you think somebody could shut me up? It's not going to happen. They'd have to cut my tongue out. They'd have to cut my head off. If they lock me up, it's not good enough. I'm going to preach to the cockroaches. Now reborn and alive, the Spirit-filled believer is alive, animated, moved, stirred by his love. That oil of his love poured into the heart of the believer is now set fire, and these words come alive to people. They mean something. They're getting it if God's at work in their heart. We finally made it to point number two in the series. It's going to be hard to wrap this up by next week, brother. Authenticating the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is what is taking place here in verse 22 and following what we read this morning. Let's revisit that now. Break it down. Men of Israel, hear these words. There it is. Hear these words. Pay attention. Listen. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This expression that Peter has, this appellation that he gives Jesus, calling him Jesus of Nazareth, because that was almost a mocking term, Nazareth. Can any good thing what? Come out of Nazareth? When they were speaking in other languages, these men are all Galileans, right? So these are the blue collar, this is the salt of the earth. These are the coal miners. These are the steel workers. How is it that they're speaking fluent foreign languages? So he wants them to know, this Jesus who you've called Jesus of Nazareth, matter of fact, in a mocking way, Pilate had that posted on his cross, didn't he? This is Jesus of Nazareth, who is what? The King of the Jews. This Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. This is the man who is Messiah, and they killed him. They rejected him. So this is the heart of Peter's proclamation right here, of the entire 27 verses. He's attested to you by God. It means to bring proof or evidence. The evidence was there. It's undeniable. This happened while you all were here, he could say. God himself is validating his own son as Messiah, and his name on earth was Jesus of Nazareth. Of Nazareth? By mighty works and wonders and signs. There's three different words there. By mighty works. What would some of those works be? We could call those works what? Miracles. There you go. Exactly right. Those are miracles. Undeniable. What were some of those miracles? Raising the dead. You jumped right to the, wow, that's the big one, isn't it? I mean, if you can raise the dead, that ought to tell you something, right? Feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, restoring sight to people that were blind their entire life, restoring limbs that didn't work ever. That's him. Mighty works, which made people wonder, right? So there's the wonders. They saw the mighty works. They saw miracles, which only God could do. And they were in wonderment who it is. So he's proclaiming that to them. What's the third word? Signs. So these things are done so that you can be pointed in a particular direction. They're signs that Jesus of Nazareth happens to be who? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, right? That's the sign. The supernatural work. This is God bearing evidence, validating who Jesus is as his own Son, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the one who comes from the loins of King David. This is him. This is him. And you killed him. But it's to point to a clear sign. Now I want to show you something, just as an aside. 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the lawless one, right? In 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, it says this, and there's three words there. Speaking of the Antichrist, speaking of the lawless one, it says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and signs and wonders. Is that what it says? Wait a second. So he's going to come with power. It's going to make people wonder. But instead of pointing to the Christ, he's going to point somewhere else. You see that? How does he do it? False teaching. False teaching. He's persuasive. He presents himself as an angel of what type? Of light. Light is the metaphor for truth. All these things are true. Look at what he did to Jesus in the temptation, right? Isn't it this way? Come on. I mean, he's quoting Bible verses better than some Christians could, right? He's quoting them to Jesus. It is written. It is written. It is written. What does Jesus defeat him with? The word of God, rightly proclaimed, not falsely. He's coming with power and false signs and wonders. And by the way, 1 John says of this illegitimate one, this lawless one, he says, even though he's not here yet as a man, the spirit of him is what? Already here. Even in John's time, he's already here. So don't think that all these things are going to wait until this. Yes, he's coming as a person at some point in our eschatology. But the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lying has been going on. Look at what 2 Peter's all about. Look at what Jude is all about in terms of they're here. The false teachers are here. They've got they're very impressive in what they're teaching and what they're preaching. It's we're filled with wonder. Could this be? Can this be the truth? And they're pointing instead of this way, they're pointing that way. And many have made their faith a shipwreck. We have to be discerning. The church perishes not by liberal theology. It perishes because of her lack of discernment. Why? Because we don't spend enough time where? In the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. And the love of God providing that oil in my heart that sets these words on fire. So that the moment something false rears its ugly head, proposes itself in my hearing, I'm going, wait a second. This is not good. This is not right. That's why we have theology classes in this church. That's why the men are being raised up to be their own theologians in their own right. They understand what the real looks like, true doctrine looks like. So I can't imagine why some men wouldn't come. It saddens me to even hazard a guess, so I don't even want to go there in my mind. This is so utterly important. Because the spirit of Antichrist is here, and he's here in the form of a false teacher. Places calling themselves churches, places that are filled with more tares than they are wheat. As you yourselves know, he said, Peter said, as you yourselves know, they knew, they were there. They saw the verification of God that this was the Christ. They saw the miracles. They saw the wonders of Christ being authenticated as Messiah. They saw that. They were witnesses. There wasn't any doubt. This is a spectacular ironclad argument and sermon that Peter is making here. Jesus in John 10, 37 to 38 said, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, so you don't like me. That's expendable. Believe the works. Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then we see a bit of God's sovereignty juxtaposed together with man's responsibility, don't we? And when he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed. So they're responsible, but they didn't frustrate the plan of God, did they? No, in fact, this had to happen, or we wouldn't be saved, would we? You didn't pull one over on God by hanging him on the cross. That's what Satan thought. That's why I sent my son down to the Abuso to let those imprisoned spirits know and proclaim victory. And then he came up to the Father's right hand. 1 Peter 1, 19 to 21, believers were ransomed. The precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. So we have the authenticating of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. In the NIV, verse 20 of 1 Peter 1, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. Here's the bottom line. It should be there for you. God did not leave something as critically important to his overall plan of redemption, involving the cruel treatment and death of his son, to the vagaries of men's capricious choices. He's not going to leave that up to the decisions of men. Gee, I hope they do this. I hope they do that. Mm-mm. He's delivered up according to the definite, specific plan of God and foreknowledge of God. As Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The entire plan of salvation is marked every step of the way by God's decretive appointments. He leaves nothing to chance or to what human beings might choose, and yet, man's responsibility, and yet, you crucified and killed Jesus of Nazareth by the hands of lawless men. The Jews who conspired to do it and manipulated the Roman soldiers to carry it out for them. And they're responsible. He says in chapter 4, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, They're praying here, out on the temple steps. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Finally, we'll close by looking at the scriptural connection between King Jesus and King David from verse 25 to 32. So here Peter is marshaling together Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, to further his point. This is the second time of three Old Testament citations that he's going to use. This is the second. For David says concerning him, the hymn would be Jesus. David wrote that psalm, by the way. So this is King David writing this. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, he says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. So who is he talking about here? And his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Here's Peter now on fire, full understanding, using the scriptures, and now he's giving commentary on it. David is serving as a prophet here because he knows that God swore an oath to David that a descendant would come from him. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's why he's using it in this to make that point, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Of that we are all witnesses. Paul even cites that same section later on in Acts chapter 13, and I'm bringing this thing in for a landing. Hold on. Acts 13, 36 to 37, where Paul cites it, he says this, For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Use the word decay there. And when we were in Israel, we saw where David's buried, right? It's still there. And the assumption is it's full of dead men's bones. I mean, the body of David is now dust. He's still there. He suffered corruption. He suffered decay. But look what he says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Why? Because when he died, he was put where? In a tomb. And then what happened? He was raised from the dead. Bodily. Wow. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. I want to close with some of Spurgeon's commentary on this wonderful passage from Psalm 16 and how it's used here in Acts chapter 2 to bolster the argument and make the proclamation of a man who's now on fire. Listen to what he says. The eye of Jesus' faith could discern beforehand the continuance of divine support to his suffering son in such a degree that he should never be moved from the accomplishment of his purpose of redeeming his people. By the power of God at his right hand, he foresaw that he should smite through all who rose up against him. And on that power he placed the firmest reliance. He clearly foresaw that he must die. But such was his devout reliance upon his God. He knew that the visit of his soul to the invisible world of disembodied spirits would be a very short one, and that his body, in a very brief space, would leave the grave uninjured by its sojourn there. All this made him say, "My heart is glad," and moved his tongue, the glory of his frame, to rejoice in God, the strength of his salvation. Oh, for such holy faith in the prospect of trial and of death. It is the work of faith not merely to create a peace which passeth all understanding, but to fill the heart full of gladness until the tongue, which, as the organ of an intelligent creature, is our glory, it bursts forth in notes of harmonious praise in the face of death. Faith gives us living joy and bestows dying rest. And then he goes on to say, this is noble encouragement to all the saints. Die they must, but rise they shall. And though in their case they shall see corruption, yet they shall rise to everlasting life. Christ's resurrection is the cause, the earnest, the guarantee, and the emblem of the rising of all his people. Let them therefore go to their graves as to their beds, resting their flesh among the clods of earth, as they do now upon their couches. End quote. A short little something that someone wrote. And I close. Since Jesus is mine, I'll not fear undressing, but gladly put off these garments of clay. To die in the Lord is a covenant blessing, since Jesus to glory through death led the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're so faithful to us. You come in the fullness of your word proclaimed. Whether it's through a preacher or through a dear, well-meaning, prayed-up saint who speaks to a lost family member, a hurting co-worker, a struggling neighbor. Lord, if your words aren't a fire in us, help us understand why and do whatever it takes. Oh, Lord, pour out the oil of your love on our hearts and set it ablaze with the words of the Spirit, that we might see your work in bringing people to life. Thank you for making us alive in Christ. We pray that we would live no longer, O Lord, with restrained lips, but that which wells up inside of us in your word and by your Spirit, may it find its release. Give us the opportunity, O Lord. May we no longer squander time. Take full advantage with the words that you've given us. This we pray, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.